So open me, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 as we conclude this study in 1 John. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. Let's just start at verse 11 for context. And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things are written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin that is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, we said at the very beginning of this study that 1 John is probably the most apt place for us to send anyone or for us to go ourselves if there's any doubt concerning salvation. Because in this book we have several key tests that we can examine our own hearts and minds. We can examine our own lives in the light of these tests to determine whether we've truly been born again, because especially in a day that we live in, a day that is the latter time when the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ has been greatly compromised. There are many in this day and age, and the Lord said it would be that way, claim to be Christians and yet have never truly been born again. And so this is a good book to go to, and the Spirit of God can show us. And I just want to go through some of these proofs. I just want to look at them real quickly as we start this evening. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 7, and you might look at these as we go through them. Maybe put a little circle around the verse or something like that, just in case you're ever dealing with someone who had doubts or you in your own heart and mind had doubts concerning their salvation. Chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "We walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin." We walk in light. We don't walk in darkness. And of course, that light of God's Word opens up understanding to the truths of God's Word. There's not confusion. There's not doubt. There's not misunderstanding of God's Word, because this light that shines in our hearts and our minds illuminates the truths of God's Word and also illuminates our own lives and illuminates the path that goes before us. So we walk in light because God Himself is light. We no longer walk in darkness and practice the deeds that correspond with that darkness. Second of all, chapter 2, verse 3. "And hereby do we know that we know Him." How? "If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." So we keep His commandments. We love the Word of God. We enjoy completing the commandments of God. It's not something that's hard. It's not something that's grievous. It's not something that we dislike. It's something we enjoy. We want to know the truths of God's Word. We want to know the commandments of God. We want to follow after Him. We want to walk in the path that He walked. We want to glorify Him. We want a life different than before. And if we don't want those things, if that's not the honest desire of our hearts, then it's evidence that we have never been born again. The third one, chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. And some of these coincide with others. Some of them even are almost exactly the same, just in different wording. And we'll find that here in chapter 2 and verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it and know lies of the truth. We know the truth. We're able to understand, to discern right from wrong. We're able to discern what is truly the Word of God and what is those things that are false, those things that are lies. We have discernment that the world doesn't have. We have understanding. The natural man, the regenerate man, like we said Sunday night, doesn't have the ability, doesn't have the capacity to understand the Word of God. It's foolishness to him. It's just ridiculous because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so when you hear someone say, well, the Word of God is foolish, it's ridiculous, it's just a bunch of fables, it's a bunch of lies, it's just like any other book, blah, 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 all those kind of things, it's evident there's no Spirit of God in that person, in that individual. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. But those of us that do, we understand the truth. We understand this book is unique, that it is inspired by God from Genesis through Revelation. Everything it says is important. Everything it says is essential. Everything it says is for us and for our learning and for our benefit and for the glory of God. We understand that. We believe it. There's no doubt about that in our minds. The fourth thing, chapter 3 and verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, what does he do? He purifies himself. The hope of the coming of the Lord, that's something we look forward to as believers. We long for, we desire, but we have this hope in us. Chapter 3 and verse 3, we purify ourselves. We live different lives than we lived before. We don't go on in those same things. This whole controversy that came up several years ago about Lordship salvation, I wasn't in the country, thank the Lord for that. But I don't even understand how that even came up. I don't understand why that was even a controversy. I think it came to an extreme that some people said, if you were a harlot and you could get saved and continue in your harlotry, if you were a drug addict, you could keep on, you know, shooting up drugs. And if you were a homosexual, you just keep on practicing. Whatever you were doing, you keep right on doing because it's all by grace and there's no need and there's no, that's just works added to it. Well, let me tell you, brethren, it's not the cause of salvation. But it's the result of salvation, right? And you're truly born again, your life will be different. You will be purified. We're the bride of Christ. He gave himself for us, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, that he might purify us, that he might sanctify us, that he might set us apart, that we might be presented to him, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Perfectly pure, holy, righteous in his sight. Not just in theory, but also in practice as well. So those that have this hope have this longing. I don't want to live like I did before. I'm not going to live like I lived before. I'm not going to continue on those things that I continue on. He is the Lord of my life. And we said it before. You know, brother, I don't know what the controversy is all about. He's the Lord of everything and everyone. And for a believer not to recognize that, how can you be a believer and not recognize he's Lord? You know? I mean, how can you do that? That's like a woman that gets married and she says, well, I'm married to him, but I sure ain't going to listen to what he says and do what he says and follow after him. You know, I'm just married to him. You know, I'm married to him so he can put a roof over my head and food in my belly and clothes on my back and jewelry on my around my neck and wrist and finger. That's all I care about. I'm sure not going to care anything about him. What kind of wife would that be? No, we love him. We're his bride and we want to purify. We want to have our lives set apart. The next thing in chapter 3 and verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And this again, we all sin. In fact, it said back in chapter 1, if we say we don't have sin, we don't have a sin nature, we don't have sin in our lives every day, we make God a liar and we deceive ourselves. But what he's talking about here is the practice of sin. That longing, that lifestyle of sin that we had before. That looking for and making provision for, living in that sin, with no repentance, with no kind of guilt, with no kind of shame, with no kind of recognition that this displeases God, and oh God, free me from this, Romans chapter 7, attitude. No, it's just I go on nonchalantly, just keep on doing the things, just practicing sin because it's all grace, and it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to heaven, that's the main thing. And that's again, that's what's being taught in the Church of Jesus Christ in so many quarters today. But it's a different gospel, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse 14 is the sixth thing. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There's a love for the brethren. You know, we love Christians. We want to sacrifice what we need to sacrifice. And as I said before, the word never, thank God for it, because I'll tell you, this would be almost an impossibility, wouldn't it? If God said, you got to like all Christians. Because we don't necessarily have to like everybody. I mean, people's personalities rub us wrong, you know, rub us differently. That's fine, but we love them. We love them. And liking, I can't control who I like and who I dislike sometimes. But I sure can control who I love, because that's a decision that I make. God loved his enemies. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love those that despitefully use us. How can we not love the brethren? And so there ought to be this, above anything and everything else, my love for God, first of all, but second, beyond that, is my love for the brethren. Right? That goes above anything and everything else. Above family ties, above other kind of relationship, friendships out in the world, the brethren have to come first. And I have to be willing, like it says on throughout the book, to lay down my life for them, to make sacrifices for the brethren, and manifest that love to them. If I don't do that, if I don't have that, it's an evidence I've never really been born again. Chapter 4 and verse 13. There's 10 of these all together. This is the seventh one. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him. How? And he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. We sense, we know, we realize we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Because not only do we have understanding into the things of God, but it says, like it says in Romans chapter 8, his Spirit gives testimony to our spirit that we're his children. But also it helps us to have that one relationship with him where we cry out, Abba, Father. We have an intimacy, a closeness. We understand the power of God working. We can see how he's moving in our lives to change us and to mold us more in the image of Christ. And so there's evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives. If we have the Spirit, we have life. If we have the Spirit, we've been born again. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you have never been born again. It's not some second blessing. It doesn't come at some other point in life. In your Christian experience, it doesn't come, it's not a higher level. Everyone that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment they're saved, the moment they put their trust in him, the Spirit of God abides in them. It just happens. And we enter into that baptism that took place at the day of Pentecost. The Spirit indwells us. Number 8, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begetteth loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And again, this is just a reiteration of some of the things we've seen, but here it is. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's no doubt in our mind. He's not just some good man. He's just not some good teacher. He's just not some good example. He's just not some a role model for us. He is Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. He is the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. He is God manifest in the flesh, and we could go on and on and on. There's no doubt in our minds about those things. And those that fudge on those things, that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that deny his perfect humanity, that deny his virgin birth, that deny his person, the miracles that he did. I mean, I know people that call themselves Christian. Well, that was all just examples. He didn't really do those things. He didn't really turn the water into wine. He didn't really make all that those loaves of bread and of fishes and fed the 5,000. He didn't do those things. You can't be a born again believer and believe that. We understand who he is, right? You've got to understand that. And brethren, we've got to be careful when we preach the gospel. These are things we include in the gospel. We can't just assume people understand and believe these things. They've got to understand and know these things to be born again. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to put my faith and trust in a good man, Jesus. He wasn't God, but I'll put my faith and trust. What are you putting your faith? That's not salvation, right? The truth of the gospel is that God himself bore my sins in his own body on the cross and suffered and died for me. Not just some man, not some angel, but God himself. So we understand that. That's an evidence. We believe those things. There's no doubt in our mind about them. Number 9 is chapter 5 and verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have absolute confidence in God. Absolute. And so when the world starts to attack us, and it's not just temptation, brethren, when we see all the things that are happening in the world around us, okay? When we see the economic situation in America, when we see the social and moral situation in the world around us, where is our trust? Is it in the President of the United States, in the governor of North Carolina? Is it in the mayor of Durham? Is it in the judicial system, the legislature? Where is our hope? Where is our faith? It's got to be in the Lord, right? It's got to be in the Lord. But let the world worry like that. Let the world be concerned about that. We don't have to be. All right? I'll just tell you something I was going to tell you a little bit later. But so we put our house up on the market a month ago. We've got an offer on it already. A young Christian couple that wants to use the house as a testimony. The girl's father is a pilot for Wycliffe, and they want to use that place so Wycliffe people on furlough can come and stay at our house and use it as a home that they can use like that. And they also want to be a testimony in the community around them. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And they're paying cash. You don't get that much. Well, you know what? We said at the very beginning when we put that house on the market, we weren't putting our trust in the realtors. We weren't putting our trust in the real estate market. We put our trust in the Lord, and we prayed, Lord, you bring the person of your own choosing to buy this house. And we believe you did. But the world doesn't have that, you see? Our realtor doesn't understand that. They don't have that. And even some other people that claim to be Christian, they don't have that faith and hope in God. But we ought to. Because if he saved me, he could do anything, right? If he saved this old wretched sinner, he could do anything. Finally, chapter 5 and verse 12, we have the Son. He that has the Son has life. That intimacy with him, that closeness with him, he indwells me, I indwell him. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He completes me, and I, as part of the bride of Christ, complete him. You see, that's a great truth, and we know that. And so, when we go through this list, I'll tell you, brother, I hope that everyone here, as we read through this list, was able to say, amen, amen, amen. And I don't think we're doubting our salvation, but I'll tell you what, it's just nice to go through the list and just rejoice in the greatness of our salvation, isn't it? Right? I'll just go through them real quick. We walk in the light because God is in the light, chapter 1 and verse 7. We keep his commandments, chapter 2 and verse 3. We are able to know and understand and discern the truth, chapter 2 and verse 21. We are sanctified and set ourselves apart from sin, chapter 3 and verse 3. We do not practice sin, chapter 3 and verse 6. We love the brethren, chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that the Spirit indwells us, chapter 4 and verse 13. We love God the Father and his Son, chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Our faith has overcome the world, and it's God, the God of this world, chapter 5 and verse 4, and we have the Son, chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, John says, I wrote these things with this purpose, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full name. And it's good, you know, when we talk about, especially in prayer, it's good to say, pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we can use Jesus and we can use Christ and we can use the Lord. We can use that. But that's his whole name. All right? And here it talks about the Lord, talks about his deity. The name Jesus talks about his humanity. And the name Christ speaks about his mission. Right? And that tells everything about him. Who he is. His person. God, man. His mission, he came to the world to save. His name will be Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And that's what he is. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I wrote these things that you might believe and you might know without a doubt, have that experiential knowledge that you've been born again and that you have eternal life. And then it says, verse 14, as a consequence of that, because we have this relationship with him, we have confidence that whatsoever we ask, in his will, He's going to hear it, and he's going to answer it. Now, that's wonderful. You know, in a little bit, we're going to pray. And we're not praying in one another's ears, although we're doing that, but that's not all. That's not as far as it goes. It doesn't just go up to the ceiling of this building. It goes into the very throne room of God. And he loves to hear it. The scripture says that he inclines his ear. He bends down. He doesn't sit up on the throne with his arms crossed like this and say, "Huh, well, I don't like that, or I'm not going to listen to that, or I ain't got time for you. You haven't talked to me all day, and so I'm not going to talk to you either." Right? That's how we are. He longs to hear our prayers. He longs to answer our prayers. But here's the key: in his will. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed in the garden, "Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, this cup would pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine." And our attitude always has to be, "Lord, I'm a finite being, and I'm still a sinner, and I'm still selfish, and I'm still egotistical, and I've got all these things in me that prevent me from really seeing what your will is and from seeing what really needs to take place here. And so what I'm doing, I'm expressing the desire of my heart, but what I want you to do is, I want you to do your will, and I want you to bring me in to conformity to your will." That's what we really pray about, right? I want to agree with God so that when it's all said and done, let's say I pray, "Lord, raise up so-and-so. He's sick. He's in the hospital. He's not doing well. Raise him up." And the next day he goes home to be with the Lord. What should be my attitude? Praise God. And if the Lord raises him up and he goes home the next day, what should be my attitude? Praise God. You see? Because here's what I'm praying. "Lord, raise him up, but your will be done. And if your will is to take him home, or if your will is to leave him in that bed, praise God. Because you've got a plan and a purpose. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things are for your glory and praise. And you ultimately know what's best. And I trust you." Isn't it wonderful to be able to have that? And so no matter whatever takes place, even when we come here and pray and the exact opposite happens, we can come back the next day and say, "Praise God. Praise God." The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, "And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, in agreement with my character, my person, my mission," right? The Lord Jesus Christ. "I'll do it. I'll do it." What a wonderful truth. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now here's the key to this verse, these next two verses. First of all, the first part of it speaking about a brother. If a brother sins a sin that's not unto death. We could pray for him. Brother, I think that sometimes because we don't want to get into all this mysticism and we're careful, we don't want to be like the Pentecostal brethren or our charismatic brethren, and we don't want to go this extreme and spiritualize everything. But I'll tell you what, I think there's a lot of sickness among the brethren because of sin. I think there's a lot of sickness among the brethren and even death because of sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 talk about those that just because they were selfish at those love feasts that preceded the breaking of bread, just because they brought their own food and didn't share with those that didn't have as much or didn't have any, they were egotistical and selfish and to the point of drunkenness. And Paul told them, "For that reason, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep." And if for that, oh wow, how much farther the Church of Jesus Christ and believers today gone than that? I mean, really, in the scheme of what sin is, how much more perverse and wicked sins have been committed by believers today than were committed in that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage? I believe it. And sometimes the question we need to ask ourselves and the question we need to even ask as we pray for those that are sick is, "Lord, if there's any sin that's causing this, please bring that conviction to that individual's life that they might confess it and turn away from it." You know, in James, it talks about calling the elders. And you know, what are the elders supposed to do? The very first thing they're supposed to do is pray and determine, is this sin because of sickness. Is the sickness because of sin? That's the first thing. Read that passage in James. And then they're to anoint that one and pray for that one. But then first of all, they're to deal with sin if sin is the cause of that sickness. As if a brother sins. But then it goes on to say, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, this is a real controversial section here. And it's already at 7:30, but I want to address this, and then we won't take much longer. But what is this talking about? What is the sin unto death? You know, I have my own understanding of this passage, and I agree with Bill McDonald. I'm going to read what Bill McDonald wrote about this particular passage. And it's on page 2325 of his complete commentary, if you want to go back and look. Page 2325. And I'm just going to read it. Okay? The sin leading to death. He says, we can't say with finality what's that sin, but perhaps the safest course to follow is to list the various accepted interpretations and then tell which one we feel is the most correct. Number one, some people feel that sin leading to death refers to sin persisted in by a believer and unconfessed by him, as in 1 Corinthians 11. We read that some had died because they took of the Lord's Supper without judging themselves. Number two, others feel that the sin of murder is referred to. If a Christian should, in a moment of passion, murder another person, then we should not feel at liberty to pray for his release from the death penalty, because God has already stated that it is his will that, quote, whosoever sheds blood, man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Number three, still others feel that the sin referred to here is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said that those who attribute his miracles, which were done in the power of the Holy Spirit, to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, had committed the unpardonable sin, and there was no forgiveness for this sin either in that age or in the age to come. Number four, others believe that it is some special form of sin, such as that committed by Moses or Aaron, Ananias and Sapphira, and which God visits with summary judgment, or judgment right away, complete judgment. Number five, a final explanation is that the sin of apostasy is in view, and we believe that this is the explanation which fits in best with the context. An apostate is one who has heard the great truths of the Christian faith, has become intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Christ, has even made a profession of Christianity, although he has never been truly saved. After having tasted the good things of Christianity, he completely renounces them and repudiates the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, we learn that this is the sin leading to death. Those committing this sin have no way of escape since, quote, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. In the entire epistle, John has been speaking with the Gnostics in the view. These false teachers had once been in the Christian fellowship. They had professed to be believers. They had known the facts of the faith, but then they turned their backs on the Lord Jesus and accepted a teaching which completely denied his deity and the sufficiency of its atoning work. A Christian cannot have liberty in praying for the restoration of such, because God has already indicated in his word that they have sinned unto death. And I would agree with that last particular, well, I would agree with Bill McDonald with that last statement. It's talking about an apostate who has committed this apostasy that's a sin unto death. And it's final. And we're not to pray for such a one. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. We know that where God in the whole world lieth in wickedness. In contrast to the world, the believer turns away from sin, doesn't practice sin, doesn't love sin, doesn't desire sin, isn't under the control of sin as the world is. Every one of us, before we came to Christ, were slaves to sin. That's all there is to it. We're all slaves to sin. But now we've been freed of that slavery, and we no longer, not only do we not have the need to, but we don't have the right to continue to sin as we did before. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And again, this is just kind of a summation of the entire thing. We know the Son of God has come. We know that Christ is the Messiah. We know that we know him. There's a relationship and intimacy with him. We have that relationship with God, and there's no doubt in our mind, and we have eternal life. It's just a summation. Finally, this little phrase that almost seems out of context, but I think it really is fits perfectly where it is. Little children, young, immature believers, keep yourselves from idols. And I don't think he's just talking about those little figures that you can set up and bow down to and burn incense to, as some religions do today. I think he's talking about anything in your life that you would put before God. Anything in your life that you would put before your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, keep yourself from them. Guard your heart, guard your mind, guard everything you have against anything that would separate you from God. The battle begins in the heart and mind. The battle begins inside. It doesn't begin on the outside. And if I keep myself from those things, from bowing down in my heart and my mind to those things, the Lord will preserve me and keep me to the end. And I'll glorify Him in what I say and do. Thank you.